All right, good morning. I invite you to take your Bible, if you wouldn't, turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12, as we continue in our series this morning, Luke chapter 12. And we're going to go ahead and read our text for this morning. So as you find your place, we'll read it in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll actually have a brief challenge, because this challenge is has everything to do with the Lord's Supper and preparation for the Lord's Supper. And so don't go anywhere, because by the time you get back in, the Lord's Supper might be done. And I know many of you are doubting that it's going to be a brief message. But by God's grace and His Spirit's leading, it will be, because we want to make much of the observance time. Luke chapter 12, verse 54, beginning our reading. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And there were some at the present time, at that very time, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he told his parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" Brief word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this time to hear from you. Father, we do seek to hear from you with your truth, your word, which is food. For us, it is food for our souls this morning. So, Father, by your grace, through your Spirit, feed us this spiritual truth so that we might be nourished up in your Spirit, in the things of the Lord, to leave here transformed for your glory. In your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. All right, so I know we are only supposed to hate sin, but I hate being unprepared. And you all perhaps have been in similar boats as I have been, in that you show up for your high school or college exam, you're reading the questions, and all of a sudden, there is this sinking feeling, I should not have been horsing around all last night. Or perhaps you've been unprepared when you've shown up to that meeting that you're supposed to run. And you begin looking at the facial expressions on everyone around that table, followed with potential comments, and you're thinking to yourself, I feel like I'm wasting their time, and they know it, because I'm unprepared. Or maybe simply you show up at home and your wife hands you a card and a gift and says, "Happy anniversary." And you're unprepared. Or perhaps we've all been in the situation where we've been unprepared to look ahead and we show up at our vacation destination with a suitcase full of summer clothes only to find out that you should have seen that it was going to be 20 degrees cooler. I hate being unprepared. And in some situations, and most of us probably would agree that we hate being unprepared, but buying an overpriced sweatshirt from a souvenir shop to keep you warm for a week pales in comparison to being prepared to meet God. Being prepared to meet God, being prepared for eternal consequences and judgment. In fact, in the words of Amos, which was read for us, the call by God is to prepare to meet God. Prepare to meet God. And I think in our text this morning, I don't think I'm convinced as much as I can be in studying, that through Jesus, as Jesus was preaching and admonishing a crowd, he's turned to his crowd. From his disciples, from last week, he's turned to his crowd. A crowd, as Jesus ends and comes to the end of his public ministry, is beginning to follow the religious leaders in their animosity towards Jesus. And Jesus now is preaching and admonishing them essentially to prepare to meet God. Now this raises the question, how does one prepare to meet God? Now, in a room filled with professing Christians, we know the answer. But it is helpful to step into this context that Jesus is giving and see exactly how Jesus is laying this out when it comes to being prepared to meet God. And I want us to walk through this text, and we're going to find two ways or two parts in preparing to meet God, and essentially it's just one way. And that'll be our takeaway. But let's walk through the text. It helps us understand this text as we walk through it with two ways in preparation to meet God. The first way is found in chapter 12, verses 54 to 56, and then also into chapter 13, and that is this. Prepare with godly assessment. Prepare with godly assessment. And I get this from the two sections in the reading of this text, chapter 12, 54 and 56, and even into chapter 13, verses 1 to 2 and 4, which we'll get to. But we prepare with godly assessment. Let me show you where we get that. First, he deals with human assessment of weather. He's going to deal with our assessment of weather, and then he's going to deal with our assessment of current events. Those are the two things we're going to look at under assessment. Let's look at weather. Now, there's probably some here that stepped out this morning and saw the direction of the wind and was able to deduce that it's going to be a warmer day. Maybe upwards of 80s, I think I heard from someone. It doesn't take a highly intelligent person to know if there is a very dark direction over there of darkness and clouds and it's cooling down and the wind's picking up and it's heading your way, that there is what coming? Rain. This is what Jesus is telling these Jewish people. That you guys do a good job seeing the clouds coming in and coming to the conclusion that it's going to be rain. You guys do a good job seeing which direction the wind is coming from and knowing that it's going to be a warm day. Good job. And then he calls them hypocrites. He says, you guys do a good job demonstrating human assessment, drawing conclusions on simple evidence. Simple evidence, cloud. Conclusion, rain. Good job. Human assessment. A good job drawing conclusions from simple evidence, like the weather, but he calls them hypocrites. Why does he call them hypocrites? because they see the simple evidence and draw conclusions which lead them to certain activity and these certain conclusions. But they are not applying the same assessment when it comes to the immaterial, to the spiritual, and to the invisible evidence that God has given his people. They're good at applying human assessment, but not godly assessment. And he's using the weather as an illustration. Now, let me just kind of briefly and quickly peel this back. Should they have known the evidence? Yes. And I argue that they did know it. 450 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to the first coming of Jesus Christ. 450 messianic prophecies, and some calculate that up to 350 to 375 actually were fulfilled by this point in Jesus' ministry. They were able to not only take the evidence of the messianic prophecies, they were also able to hear the true accounts of angels following a star to a manger in Bethlehem, to hear about an angel speaking and testifying to Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna. They were hearing about Joseph or John the Baptist actually confessing, "There, behold, is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." They heard these. They read this. They then saw, especially Jesus' words of repentance and forgiveness of sins comes through God, through him. They were able to see the miracles of Jesus himself who made the blind to see. They were able to see in real time Jesus healing lame people, Jesus even rising people from the dead. They were able to see these things. It's not that they didn't see it. It's that they were unwilling to come to the godly conclusion that this man is Jesus the Messiah. Does that make sense? It's not that they didn't see the evidence. They didn't know the truth, right? They didn't see the signs. It's that they were unwilling to come to the conclusion that, yes, it is true, Jesus is the Messiah, and they rejected him. They rejected him. They didn't receive him because it required accepting him as their savior of their sins. And so they refused to draw right conclusions. Now, many, if not most of the Jews in Jesus' day, many, if not most of the Jews in Jesus' day failed to determine and discern the times fulfilled in Jesus. They could see the signs, but they were unwilling to discern right godly assessment of these signs. They were unwilling, okay? Now, I know I'm kind of like pressing that, but that's a big topic. And further discussion, I'm sure, can be had there, but for sake of time, and we're not going to go any further with that. Similarly today, unbelievers like to get caught up in signs, don't they? They like to know end time events. And in a sense, in this observation and assessment, human assessment, by God's grace and in his providence of working throughout human history, it is to bring them to the conclusion and belief that Jesus not only came the first time, but Jesus is going to come what? A second time. And it is in coming in the second time that judgment follows. And as unbelievers set out to exercise human discernment upon society and the affairs and even biblical signs and wonders and end times events, they come to wrong conclusions. The conclusion that God designs and desires they come to is the same conclusion that Jews were to come to in Jesus' time. And that is what? Jesus is Messiah. He came once, and he's coming again. Now, unfortunately, even believers kind of get sucked up in this, right? Blame Tim LaHaye, I don't care, right? But believers have probably sometimes an over-fascination with end-time events. Yeah, and then that's when you pull out your timeline, your charts, right? You need 20 markers, 20 different colored pens, right? A whole lot of space. And this message for me was helpful to take me back to the importance of it, and that is this. If you have come to the conclusion based on God's truth and the manifestation of God's working in human history, and you come and you apply godly assessment and come to the conclusion that Jesus came as the Messiah and he's coming again, guess what? The truth and signs served its purpose. All right, load it back up. All right, so the reason why I'm exaggerating that is this. I think sometimes we forget that that's the primary role of signs and the truth of God's word, and to show us Jesus is coming from an Israelite, Jewish, and all Gentile standpoint the first time. But even between the comings, we as believers, we begin to get wrapped up and caught up with the, like, is this that? Is that that? Was that eclipse? Okay, well, everybody get ready because he's coming back in 4 minutes, right? Or between the 4 minutes. And it's like, got to be careful there. The whole purpose is to say, believe he's coming again. And if you believe Jesus is coming again and bringing judgment upon anyone who does not believe, then you applied godly assessment and came to right conclusions. Jesus is going to return. End of discussion. Like, those conversations with people could come to a quick end if we all agree that that's the primary main point. He's coming again, and he's bringing judgment. But these hypocritical leaders and followers wanted more signs and stuff, and Jesus eventually has to say this. You don't need more. In fact, it's better for you if I don't give you more, because then you're held more accountable. You're held more responsible. I'm only going to give you one more, and that's the sign of Jonah, which means my resurrection. They know how to judge the weather to prepare for a rainy or windy day, but they are not judging the most important thing to prepare for, and that is his coming. They weren't ready for his first coming. In fact, all now to point need to be ready for his second coming in judgment, and that entails exercising godly assessment. Now, the truth is, whether it's a preoccupation with the weather or whatever we want to fill in the blank with, God's people today get distracted from even believers being prepared for his return. So let me just kind of quick plug that in, and that is this. It's easy to get distracted with things of this world whereby we exercise human assessment. Again, whether it's the weather as it was being illustrated here, we run the risk of overanalyzing and overassessing the temporal over the spiritual, the material over the immaterial, the visible over the invisible. We got to be very careful as believers that we don't assess wrongly a human assessment on things that really do have no preparatory measure for his return. But Jesus focuses on another area. This is not point two yet, but this is where Jesus focuses on another area of assessment and turning from weather to current events. Chapter 13, look at that. We've already read it. But essentially, let your eyes follow down through this as you look at another area of assessment. Current events. Hey, Jesus, since you're talking about like this whole judgment thing, did you hear about what just happened in the Galilean Chronicles? There were Christians who were worshiping, observing the Lord's Supper, And Pilate comes in and he crucifies them, or he kills them and sheds their blood, and it ends up mingling with the sacrificial blood with the grape juice. Did you hear about that, Jesus? Those people. And Jesus, did you also hear what happened the day after in the Galilean news? Where there were 18 people traveling by the Tower of Siloam, which is part of the gate, and some boulders came off of the tower and just crushed these 18 people, and they died. Whew. Yeah, those people needed judged, didn't they, Jesus? And we don't have a whole lot about these illustrations. This is all we have. How do we know what's really going on here? And I think Jesus' response and reply fills in the blanks for us. Essentially what these people were saying, well, bad things surely don't happen to good people, right? That these people who died and suffered must have been unrighteous people and therefore needed this judgment. Jesus says what? No, you've got wrong assessment. You've got human fleshly assessment going on right now. You have come to wrong, faulty conclusions. Rather, Jesus will say on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, what? In judging, you shall be judged. Now, quick time out. I think we would all do well to keep in mind the balancing impact of God's word and spirit in our Christian living. In other words, rightly so, when someone then says, well, don't judge me, we always come to this text, yes? Rightly so, and we say what? You can tell me. Well, God's word actually says what? We are to judge. And I think we miss the spirit of what Jesus is trying to convey in this broader context of Matthew 7, which is plugged in here, and that is this. We must first judge and self-assess ourselves first. This is probably redundant, that statement. Judge yourself first. You know what I think the application would be? Is in 2011, maybe the question first isn't, is God judging America with the falling of our towers? And maybe the question first should be, am I living in unrepentant sin? The first question. I'm not saying that it's not a question, but the first question must be, am I living in unrepentant sin? Start with this question first, because individuals meet God. Individuals personally must be prepared to meet God. And preparing to meet God looks like first applying godly assessment, wherein you judge the eternal over the temporal and you judge yourself over others or before others. Whether it's in assessing weather or current events or anything else in our life, we not only enjoy drawing conclusions and making assessments and coming to our own conclusions, but we like telling others about it too. Don't you? Let's be honest. Don't you like giving your opinion to others? Don't you like not only coming to your own conclusions as you critique the matter and coming to your own opinions, but you really like sharing it with others? You do. I do. Because your opinion does matter. That's how they get you. Right? You walk out of the media scare, right? Or you walk out of the Honda dealership, right? And then you immediately get on your phone, what? Your opinion matters. Please leave a review on what you just experienced, the service you just experienced, because we aim to advance our mission better in this company and organization. At the end of the day, actually, most people, studies have shown that they could care less. Very few take your 2.7.5 review and go back to the office and change things up. So then why do they send it? Because they know you love it. They know society loves to give their opinion. And then if you have an opportunity to give your opinion, then you walk away feeling actually good about that experience because you voiced your conclusion of the matter. We love to give our assessment. We love to give our conclusions, but that's a danger, isn't it? It's dangerous. In an age of assessing and giving opinions in all kinds of ways at every turn about everything and everyone, we give little attention to our own self-assessment. Do you give more time and energy in self-assessment or other assessment? When was the last time you, stop thinking about that other person, right? And if up to this point you're thinking about other things, right, and this book and that organization and this person, Jesus is speaking to you. When was the last time you self-assessed regarding your preparation for the most important thing, his return? We seem to be more concerned with analyzing the weather and analyzing the current events, especially in regards to other things and other people. We give little time, if any time at all, assessing our own condition before the Lord. Preparing for his return is what is required, and this is what leads us to the second way. We can say that we prepare, and that's on the screens behind me, and that is this: prepare with godly action. Prepare with godly action. If you look at chapter 13, for example, in verse 3, when Jesus replies to the Pharisaicalism of this Jewish crowd judging others, Jesus says what? No, you're wrong. You got it all wrong. You're wrong. What are they wrong about? An other assessment and not self-assessment. Which is why he then goes on to say in verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent. Forget about others. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then with the second example there in verse 5, he says the same thing again. No, I tell you, if you didn't get it the first time, get it now. I tell you, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. You see the connection in the text, hopefully. If not, hopefully you will, and that is this. Godly assessment leads to godly action. When you rightly, with the truth, the program, the plans, the signs, the evidence that points to Jesus, whether his first coming or his second coming, it leads to right action. What's the right action in these verses? Repent. Repent. What is repentance? You know, providentially, we're working through this in our 9:30 ABI hour. What is repentance? We're going to keep talking about it. But this text, I think, colors in the lines a bit. As you know, repentance means literally a change of mind. Let's start there, can we? A change of mind. It's what happens when you take the truth of God regarding our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, and you couple it with the consequences of sin, which is death, separation. It's a change of mind that happens when you are confronted with the truth of who you are and who I am before a holy God, and that is a righteous God. And in our unrighteousness, the result is the consequences of sin, which is death and eternal separation. At this point, repentance is, let that sink in. Let us sink in, as is illustrated in chapter 12, verse 57 through 59. As you go with your accuser or offended before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. I think that's kind of a mini parable. It's kind of an illustration. I think what Jesus is doing here, he's helping us understand the spirit of repentance, and that is this. You, offender, me, offender, technically the world, offender, it would be wise for you to have a change of mind. What's that change of mind? I'm an offender. And the one whom I've offended is taking me to the judge. And I'm on the way. And when I get before this judge, the judge is going to execute rightly, and he's going to take the offended side against the offender, and he's going to throw me in jail, a prison that I will never be able to pay myself out of. You would do well, hearer. You would be wise. If you had any sense, settle the guilt of your sin on the way. What does that necessitate? What does that require? It requires a change of mind first. That I am confronted with the truth of what is coming down the road. And I settle. You settle. You settle with your offended party. Don't think accuser Satan here. The offended party whom we have offended. We go to that judge. He's taken the offended side, folks. We would do well to settle on the way. What does that look like? What does it mean to settle with the offended? In this illustration, pointing to a gospel reality, it is this: changing your mind and coming to the realization that we are the offender and we cannot pay. So how do you settle? By the grace of God, payment has been given through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we repent. We accept the truth, and we settle before the judge. We settle before the offended and in the judge's eyes so that we are no longer under his wrath, and we don't go to a prison whereby we are unable to pay for life. The payment has been given, and that requires an acceptance, a change of mind, and that is the first side of this repentance coin, if you will. But it's not just a change of mind. This is where I think many Christians even fall short. It is a change of action. It is a change of life. Don't check out on me. Don't walk out on me. Just allow God's Spirit to work this truth through the Word in your heart and mind. It's not just a change of mind. It's an inward change of mind and heart, which has resultant activity. There's an external change. What is repentance? It requires and is involved external change. Maybe you're aware of the debate that's out there. Some hold to the fact that repentance is only a change of heart and mind. But folks, repentance is not just some emotional feeling that's expressed verbally. That's not, and I hate to qualify, but I'm qualifying and giving adjectives so that we get the sense of it. That is not biblical repentance. In fact, that's not, going back to the first one, godly assessment. A godly assessment leads to godly action, which is repentance, which is, yes, a change of the heart and mind, but that results in a changed life. You say, where is that in the text? Well, we're getting there, and I think this is the fruit in keeping with repentance. You see that? There is a fruit in keeping with repentance, and that's in the parable, right? It's kind of like out of nowhere, like where does that come from? How does that fit? This is my best stab at it. This is how I think it fits. Look at the parable again in chapter 13, verse 6. He told them this parable, right? That one's easy. This is a parable. Is it a parable? This is a parable. The other one, I'm like, illustration maybe, mini parable. This is a parable. All right, keep going. A man had a fig tree. Would Jewish people have known that symbolism? Absolutely. It was the symbol of the nation of Israel. So he brings up the fig tree to a Jewish audience, planted in a vineyard. And he came what? Seeking fruit on it and found none, which tells me there was probably leaves and foliage. You say, what do you make of that? Well, hopefully I'm not going to press it, not much, because it's a parable. But there is such a thing whereby leaves give a pretense of life. I cut down a limb. By the way, Sarah, I cut down a limb of your favorite tree in my our backyard. Birch tree. Right, birch trees out where she grew up. She loves them. I planted them. I'm a good husband. And I chopped off a large limb of it because it appeared to be dying, yet there was some leaves. On this limb of the, on this branch of this birch tree, so the birch tree, it had a like a mini big branch limb coming off this way and off this one, there was some green leaves, but then there were like some shriveling up brown leaves, and like you take a stick and you like you snap. Well, that's not a good sign. I mean, right? Do you understand that leaves can get a pretense, give off a pretense of life? And over time, that pretense is exposed that in reality, there is no vitality. There is death. So this owner comes to this fig tree and says to the farmer, farmer, get rid of this tree. Yes, there seems to be some leaves, but there is no fruit. There is no fruit. And so therefore, whack it down. Cut it down, get rid of it, get it out of my my vineyard. It's taken up room, it's taken up soil, it's just an expression, it's no good anymore here, get rid of it. I'm wondering if it came to the mind of the religious leaders and the Jewish crowd at that point when Jesus said this, the words of John the Baptist, who admonished the Pharisees in Luke chapter 3, when it came to their wrong assessment and judgmentalism of others, where he says, you need to repent. He also says what? The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Meaning what? Judgment's coming. And historically speaking, in 70 AD, there was a judgment that came upon Israel. What does that have to do with the Church of God today as believers? It does apply to our lives today as we are in God's field as branches whom through God desires fruit is produced. And so we must abide with Christ and we will abide with Christ as believers and it will produce fruit, but fruit is not always immediate, and it is never perfect. You believe that? Fruit is not always immediate, and it is not always perfect. But there will be change. And that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind and heart, and it's a change of outward life. There will be change in a person's life when he or she does respond in faith and repentance. But if not, the axe is laid at your tree, folks. That's the seriousness. Beginning to land the plane now. If there is not a right godly assessment, of the truth of God as manifested in human history, whereby you respond with godly activity of faith, repentance, then the axe is laid at your tree. In the judgment of God when the Lord does return, whereby you will not be able to pay your way out of the eternal prison of hell. But as I pull out of both of these examples, these parables, there is a measure of grace at hand. Is there not? Did you pick up on the grace? There is grace in both of these parables. This mini parable and this full-blown parable, there is grace. Did you get the grace? Folks, it is the grace for you and I to have been able to settle on the way before the judge. That's grace. God's word is speaking to us this morning, saying exercise godly assessment, leading to godly activity. Exercise wisdom, the wisdom of God, and settle while you have time. Because when you appear before the judge, time is out. Grace gives time to settle. And there's grace also in the farmer. Did you see that? There's the farmer graciously requesting from the owner to till it and to cultivate it and to water it and to put some fertilizer on it so that grace is manifested, so fruit is seen. And there's grace on the owner. I'll give you a year. The owner could have told the farmer, nope. Whack it down. Could he have? Yes. His tree. But he gives grace. He gives another year for this grace and mercy to take root and fruit to be born. And so it is with God, who graciously gives time to the sinner to repent. But don't presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, Paul will say. Well, how do I presume upon the grace of God? By ignoring the time that God has graciously given you and not repenting. That's how we presume upon the grace of God, by not repenting. And any individual who does not trust in God's provision of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ is on borrowed time and must be prepared to meet God. And there's no greater devastation than being unprepared to meet God. How about you? Are you prepared? As professing believers, we'll take each other's word and we'll encourage ongoing repentance in our lives. But don't think of other things. Don't think of other people. Think inside yourself. Self-assess. Are you prepared? Have you repented? Are you prepared is the question we need to take away. In preparation, Jesus says, comes with godly assessment and godly action, or to put it in one takeaway sentence on the screens behind me, and that is this. Preparation takes place when self-assessment leads to repentance. Pretty straightforward, that's simple. Nothing earth-shattering about this message this morning at all. But we must be reminded of this core truth of what it means to be prepared to meet God. If you're not prepared or you're not sure, then use this time now as we actually transition immediately into the Lord's Supper. In God's sovereign providence, he saw fit to align the Lord's Supper with this text. So let's take advantage of this. As the music plays, take a time, a moment, to assess. Again, If Satan in your flesh tries to bring up other things and other people for you to judge, come back by God's Spirit to the truth. You need to self-assess.